It's always a joy to be in the house of the Lord. It seems that we live in strange times. And I don't know why, but this morning as we sung that one hymn, that one phrase just kind of struck me as something to rejoice around today when it said, "High King of Heaven, my treasure thou art." I don't know what it is about that phrase, "High King of Heaven." That just kind of strikes me as somewhat majestic in the expression. Obviously, it's poetic. That's what a songwriter's trying to do, I guess, when they write a song of that nature, is to be somewhat poetic. But for some reason, that one struck me today. Over the last couple of weekends, we've been trying to complete a thought, if you will. Sometimes you lay something out or a thought strikes your mind as a minister of the gospel, and you think, well, I can cover that in a day, and sometimes it takes a little bit more than that, and the time runs over. I guess I'm glad I didn't try to cover this one in a day, because we're on week three. We'd have been sitting here for a while. But what we did is we started with the 23rd Psalm, and we took a little bit of a different, I guess, approach to it. It seemed kind of an odd place to preach this sermon, but it just seemed appropriate at the time, and I hope it seemed appropriate to you. So those that have missed the first two parts, I probably won't recap all of it, but I'll give you a general idea, and there are certainly tapes of those sermons if you're interested. The 23rd Psalm says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, when I say we took a little bit different approach or a little bit different angle on this, I guess in some ways it almost seems that in my mind, in some ways, the topic didn't quite fit the scripture, because we read that scripture, we think of it oftentimes as a funeral song. You know, I mean, how many times have you heard that read at the graveside of somebody after a funeral service? I mean, it seems to be almost commonplace for that to occur. And I hope I haven't made too much light of this in doing this, but if I have, please forgive me. But I was just trying to make a point. And where we started with this was we read that psalm and we said, we're going to use that psalm, and there's six verses there. And out of those six verses, we're going to talk about eight things that you probably didn't learn in public school or college. And so far, we've gotten through six of them. There's been some favorites. That's been pretty obvious from folks and the reaction that I've gotten. And by far, the most favorite of all seems to have been and become a motto around here, it seems, over the last couple of weeks, because I've heard it from people over and over again, is "Life's not fair, deal with it." You know, that was one of the things we talked about at one point. I think that the reason that became such a favorite is most of us have heard that from our parents at some point or another, or some variation of it. You know, Brother Victor says that what he said, and I think it's a variation of it, is "Welcome to the real world." You know, when we complain and we say, "Well, that's just not fair." Well, welcome. You know, that's just the way the world is. Life's not fair, and you got to deal with it. We talked about several of those, and we've made our way down through the first four verses, and we've got essentially two left, and that's what we're going to talk about today. We'll spend our time on those. Let's just dive in and see where it goes. I gave you some forewarning last week of what the last two would be, and I kind of wondered if some of our young folks might just not show up, to be honest with you, after that warning. But I'm thankful that most of them are here, at least the ones that got that warning. They came anyway. So I guess that speaks volumes for them. God bless them for coming. But we're gonna deal with the last two verses of the 23rd Psalm now. We're gonna deal with with Psalm 23, verse 5, that says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, and thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." And what we're going to deal with, first of all, is this concept that, you know, if you mess up in life later on as an adult, it's not your parents' fault. You might say, well, that's a cop-out, Brother Marty, because you're a parent, and you don't want to take responsibility for what your kids do as they get older. Well, that may be. I guess there's some element of truth to that. But I want to share with you that it's not a cop-out because it's scriptural. You know, I could stand up here and say all kinds of things that are cute and funny, and if they're not from the Word of God, then it really doesn't have a whole lot of value. So if you want to, you can turn to Galatians chapter 6 for a second. And we'll look at a verse of Scripture here that I think speaks to this particular topic. In Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 7, it tells us, it says, "Be not deceived." You know, don't be fooled. There's a lot of things in life that can fool you and trick you from time to time. And I'll tell you, the primary thing that will fool you and try to trick you from time to time, or the primary person, is Satan. He will try to deceive you and try to talk you into the fact that everything that's happened to you is somebody else's fault. And I've heard it over and over again. I've heard it starting from me. You know, I'm as good at making excuses as anybody. And I tell you, I've heard it from myself. I've heard it from adults. But I'll tell you what, I've heard it from young folks from time to time. When they get in trouble, when things go wrong in their life, it's not their fault, you know. You sit down with them and you listen to their story. And they tell you about how all these different people treated them in a bad way and things just weren't right. And this person's not treating me right and that person's not treating me right. And the truth is, most of the time you can trace all the problems back to a particular decision they made. And that's true of adults as well. We can usually trace our problems back to a really bad decision. You know, I was down in Florida just a couple of weekends ago or last weekend, and they got to talking about different things. And you know how preachers are. We get in a room, we start talking about Scripture, and boy, it can go on and on and on and on. And eventually we go from the world of actual scriptural discussion, and somebody will get you off. Eventually we'll start to speculate a little bit. We can't help it. It's human. And I tell you, the things we speculate about it sometimes are kind of fun. And they got to speculating about the angels and what they must think and what they must see and how they must be reacting. And one of them began to speculate about the angels at the time of the cross, you know, what that must have been like for them. You know, here they were throughout all eternity past, or at least since their creation, up to this point in time. They had seen Jesus as the second person of the Godhead. The second person of the Trinity. This was the Son of God, higher than the angels. He had been an object of worship to them. And now suddenly on the cross, God the Father turns His back on His Son. You know, I don't know what it was like for the angels. One of the preachers supposed this. You suppose maybe that there was confusion amongst you. I mean, what's going on here? How could this be? You know, it's hard to put ourselves in that position and take on the attitude of an angel because we aren't one. You know, but it does make you think. You know, what do the angels think from time to time? And as they were talking about this, and it got a little out there, and at some point it got a little funny, and at some point it got a little too serious, and at one point they were talking about what the angels see when they look at us. And I said, "Oh, I know." And one of the preachers said, "Well, what do you think, Brother Marty?" And I said, "Well, I'm pretty confident that from time to time, God says, hey, you guys, come on over here a minute. Look what this idiot I created is about to do. Because that's the way my life seems to go." I'm convinced that from time to time, they just outright shocked by the level of idiocy that I can display. Most of the time when I do, I blame it on somebody else. Listen to what he says. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, he says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall reap of the flesh, shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I'm not going to take a lot of time this morning to try to prove this. Matter of fact, I'm going to take none. I'm just going to tell you, you can study it out for yourself. That's not talking about heaven or hell. He's not saying here that he that soweth to the flesh or lives of this world is bound and destined for an eternal torment and hell or the lake of fire or whatever other term you want to use for eternal damnation. Okay? And he's not saying that if you just live right, you can convince God to take you to heaven. That's not what he's saying at all. What my daddy used to say is, what you do here, you suffer for here. And what you do right here, you're blessed for here. What happens over there is not based on your righteousness, but on the righteousness of Christ. What happens here, that's a little bit up to you. Now, I know that none of us can live of the Lord without the Lord in our life. And we can't live righteously without the help and strength of the Spirit of God. But that doesn't alleviate us or relieve us of our sin in this life. We can't say, well, if I sinned yesterday, it's just because God didn't give me enough strength. No, it may be because God gave it to you and you didn't use it. You know? You just didn't apply it. Here's what he's saying, though. A man reapeth what he soweth. I don't reap what somebody else sows. Now, I'm not saying that the sins of others don't have an impact on me. And I'm not saying that the sins of others in this congregation don't have an impact on the church. They do. Quite significant impact, because we're all of one body. And, you know, you can drop a hammer on my toe and the rest of my body's affected by it. You know, it just doesn't work. My dad used to say every time I got a headache, he'd say, well, stick your foot over here, I'll stomp on it, and your headache will go away. Why? Because he knew that if he did something to one part of my body, it'd have an effect on the rest of it. And he's right. It'll make you forget. You know, you'll forget all about that. But ultimately, when it comes to sin, a man reaps what he sows. So you can grow up in a terrible home. We as preachers make a terrible mistake sometimes, with particularly when young folks are growing up, especially in our day and age today. We talk a lot about how God is the Father of us all. Unfortunately, in today's society, not everybody has a good father to set that example. Sometimes when we preachers say that, I'm not too sure that there's some folks in the room, especially maybe some of the young folks, who have had bad experiences with a natural father, who say, well, if God's a father, I don't want him, because I know what a father is. Some of us were blessed to have good fathers and good parents who loved us and treated us well. I guess what we need to make sure you understand is that God is the perfect father. You know, just because your father may not have been perfect doesn't mean that God's not. But ultimately, no matter how bad your household may have been, no matter how bad your life may have been, no matter how bad of an example you may have seen in your home, once you get to a certain point, you can't keep blaming them for what you do. You know? There are a lot of people who have had bad homes. Not all of them go out and shoot up a school. You know? Every time something like that happens in the world today, the news media spends a whole lot of time trying to figure out why they did it. I've got a suggestion. Maybe they're evil. Maybe their heart was wicked. Maybe they're depraved individuals who haven't been born of the Spirit of God and they don't have a conscience. Maybe they're just acting out what's truly in their heart. And as time goes on and society becomes more and more wicked and there's less and less influence of righteousness and less restraint over that evil, we're probably going to see more and more of that. And it ought not shock us. If we understand what the Bible teaches about humanity, about depravity, and about what people are really like outside of the influence of God, we ought not be shocked when things like that happen. Matter of fact, we ought to be surprised it don't happen more often. But ultimately, we have to take responsibility for what we do. Here's the lesson out of it. You're going to mess up. None of us are perfect. There's not a person in this room today that sits here without sin. Every one of you has within them the capacity to do great harm to this world and to the people around you and to yourself. And you're going to mess up. What was it John says over there in 1 John, and I won't get the quote exactly right, but he says two different things there, actually. In one case, he says, he that says that he has not sinned, basically he says he's wrong, right? That's the acts of sinning. He that says that he has not sinned is wrong. Then he says, he that says that he doesn't have sin, he's also wrong. In other words, what he's saying to us is that every person in every place in the world, every person in every church has sinned and continues to, and also has a nature of sin within them. You know, and it's that nature that causes us or is the place from where that sin flows. We don't sin and make ourselves sinners. We sin because we are sinners, you know. That's kind of the way it works. So we will mess up. So be prepared to deal with it. So, Brother Marty, what do you mean by deal with it? Well, there are several things the Bible tells us that we ought to do about sin. And I hadn't really thought about this side of it too much until just a second ago. So I hope you'll bear with me for just a minute. One thing the Bible tells us to do, and it tells us right there in that 1 John chapter 1 section. Let's just go find it. I'm reading too much out of it and not pulling it directly the way the Word says it. So let's just grab it and make sure we get it right. 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, there's that nature part. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then in verse 10, he says something just a little bit different than he did in verse 8. He says, if we say that we have not sinned, that's not the nature of it. That's the act of it. And he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So I want to grab that verse 9 for a second, because it tells us something that we ought to do. It tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you've sinned, if you mess up, be prepared to deal with it. And the first way to deal with it is to confess that sin. Now, I understand what that particular scripture is talking about, or at least I think I do. And I think what it's talking about is that private confession, that closet prayer, where we sit down with God and we don't do that, I don't know what you want to call it, that sort of loose prayer where we all pray and say, well, Lord, forgive me of my sins. You know? No, but we sit down with God as a child and a father, and we tell him what we did. Not that we might inform him, but as a matter of confession, we get specific. And we say, Lord, I need to talk to you. And I need to tell you what I did today. And we tell him specifically what's afflicted our life. And we say, God, I need your forgiveness. Oh, I know that ultimately, eternally, that it's been put aside. As far as the east is from the west, as far as, you know, that's what the Bible says about sin. One of the things I like about it is, what did God do with sin? He put it away. That's what he did. For you and I, in the person of Jesus Christ, he took our place on the cross. Why? So that he might become sin for us. That it might be paid for. And that he might put it away. You know, I like that. I like that. But as I live here in this time, I'm still afflicted by it. You know? The war's over, but there are still battles going on. You can go read the history of the Civil War in the South, or as we call it, the War of Northern Aggression, right? You can go read the history of that, and you'll find out that even after the South temporarily laid down their arms, as we would say, that there were still battles going on throughout the South because word hadn't got around yet. And though the war had ended, at least as far as the North's concerned, it had ended, there were still people fighting. I've often heard stories that after World War II was over, that from time to time, for a few years, that Japanese soldiers would be found on various islands in the South Pacific that didn't know. They were still fighting the battles, but the war was over. You know, that's kind of where we are today, is the war is over. Jesus Christ has accomplished our warfare. It is complete. It is done. Sin, Satan, hell, and the grave have been defeated. But we're still fighting some of the battles here in this world. I don't know why. Maybe the demons just ain't got word yet that Jesus has won. But we still fight those battles. And from time to time, we still fall into that trap of sin. We still are deceived by Satan. And we end up in those situations. And God gives us a means to find righteousness here in this life, where He says, confess your sins. And if you will, I'll forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of that sin. Isn't that something? Cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That even here in this life, we can feel right with God. Now that's one thing. That's the easy one, by the way. It really is. Because it's pretty simple to go into the closet of your own life with nobody else watching and tell God about your sin. There's a more difficult one, and I'm not going to turn to it. You just go find it. Scripture also instructs us to confess our sins to one another. Now, I think there's a line here. I don't think that every time a child of God sins, he needs to come up before the church and confess. If he did, we wouldn't get worship in. I'm sorry. There'd just be a long line right here, you know. And we'd spend hours as one person after another talking about everything they'd done through the week. You know, I also think there's an element of some sins are dealt with on a private level. Private sins that have been dealt with on a private level don't need to be brought before the church. You know, I'll give you an example. If a husband and wife have a problem, I don't care what the problem is. I don't care how serious it is. If they work it out in their home, and it's not a public offense that's bringing reproach upon the church, if it's been dealt with there, I don't need to hear about it. Neither does the rest of the church. But if it's public, if there's knowledge of it, and it's bringing a reproach upon the church, the Bible instructs us that there comes a point when we should confess our faults one to another. There's a remedy for sin in our life. One is that we confess that sin to God and we seek His forgiveness. And two is if it has been an offense to other folks, that we come right here and we tell them what we've done and we apologize for it. Sometimes just ceasing from the sin is not sufficient. Sometimes there needs to be a confession of it and an acknowledgement of it. So here's the problem. We're going to sin. We need to be prepared to deal with it. And what we need to be able to do, if you go back to that 23rd Psalm reference for just a minute, what we need to be able to do, as it says in Psalm 23, verse 5, let me get back there for just a second and read that one verse. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. We need to be able to trust, because it's not going to be easy. When times are tough, when the road gets rough and things are bad, and we've got to be able to trust in the Lord's perfect preparation, that He'll prepare in front of us, in the face of our enemies, a table. Huh. He'll anoint us with oil. There's both the symbolism there of making one a king and one of healing when we talk about being anointed with oil. Jesus will heal us in that moment, and He'll elevate us. Ah, the Bible says we're kings and priests unto Him. Isn't that something? I don't understand that, but it's true. Okay? We need to trust in His perfect preparation. Okay? So you're going to mess up, but it's not just your parents' fault. You're going to reap what you sow. So be prepared to deal with it. Let's go on to the last one that I wanted to talk about. This one's kind of funny, but it's scriptural. We talked about this a little bit last weekend. The reward for responsibility or dependability, the reward for dependability is more responsibility. I figured this out. I talked about this last week. I'll share the story again. I figured this out in my first job. You know, I just got the impression that if you worked hard and you did the job you're doing right now and you did it really well, that what happened was they'd pay you more, right? And then they'd give you more responsibility. That's not the way it works. It's not the way it works at all. I remember working that first job, and I was young, and I got in a really small company, which was kind of a good experience because they handed me fairly large projects without a whole lot of oversight, and I learned in trial by fire mode. You know, I got to figure all this stuff out on my own. I reported directly to the vice president and general manager of this small company out here in Rockmart, Georgia, a little chemical company, and I got to do a whole lot of different things. I was the plant engineer, the product development chemist. I got to do all kinds of different things. I got to get involved in production, in product development. I even got to get involved in sales and technical service. We made chemicals for golf ball courts. What better job for a young, person at that time? I got to go to all the golf ball plants in the world. I got to play on pro golf courses. I mean, it was just amazing at that time. A lot of fun. But I remember when I first started there, they'd hand me these projects and give me these deadlines and these ideas and go do this, and we're going to have a meeting at such and such time. You know, and I had, just like most people, first job. You've got a couple of weeks of vacation. You've got all this stuff. I've got a young family. And I'd go to my boss quite often, and I'd say, well, is it all right if I take this day off or that day off? Something's going on. I'll probably be at work a little bit late on Thursday. Is that okay or this? And not only that, I was going to him about the projects. Okay, well, this is what I've done, and what do you think I should do next? And where should we go with this? And I was spending a lot of time asking him a lot of questions. He's got a job to do too, you know. And there was a point where the frustration mounted. I didn't realize it at the time. And one day I went in and asked, you know, that proverbial question that was the straw that broke the camel's back. I asked that one. And he says, sit down. So I sit down, and he says, we need to have a talk. And it was certainly not done in anger or hurt. I mean, he was smile on his face. He says, you need to learn something. I mean, I was young. I was right out of grad school. He goes, I don't pay you for your time. You make the same amount of money whether you work 30 hours or 120 in a week. You're a salaried employee. You understand that? Yes, sir. I do. He goes, okay. If you understand that, then you'll understand this. I don't care how many hours you work. I give you a project and a deadline. All I care about is that you meet the deadline. Furthermore, I'm not a scientist. I hired you to do that part. So don't come in here and ask me what to do next on all these projects. And don't come and ask me if you can have this day off or that day. Tell me when you're going to be here and when you're not. Don't ask. You know when your meetings are. You know what your deadlines are. He says, ultimately, he says, I don't care if you can do your job in 3 days a week. That's fine. As long as you do your job. He said, but if I find out you're doing your job in 3 days a week, I'll give you more to do. And that's the facts of life. You know, we've learned over time, and I've learned in working with corporations that once you figure out how to do something and everybody else figures out you know how to do it, you will do it for the rest of your life. You know? I'm supposed to be an engineer that runs around the country and solves problems, and I was one of the last people hired into this group for about 2 weeks. Now I'm the oldest person in it. But at any rate, it's really funny how that happens. But when I first got into it, it was pretty funny. I was supposed to be an engineer solving problems. And suddenly they found out that I had a math and statistics background, and we had this nice little statistics package that everybody was trying to figure out how to apply in our job. And in the matter of 2 days, without any training in this particular program at all, I was the expert. I was getting phone calls from everybody. Why? Because I could at least speak the language. And it became my responsibility. See, with dependability comes added responsibility. One of the things I've been taught in the world today and in the industry that I work in is that if you want to be promoted to that next job, you better go start doing that job. And once you've proven you can do that job, then they'll promote you, and then they'll give you more pay, not before. They're not going to sit and watch you do the job you're doing and say, boy, he's a really, really good salesperson, so we're going to make him a sales manager. Because often, really, really good salespeople make terrible sales managers. But Todd knows what I'm talking about. You know? What they're going to do is they're going to watch you, and if you're a really, really good salesperson who happens to take under your wing a lot of young salespeople and trains them up and helps them along the way, then they'll start going, you know what? He's doing a really good job of managing people. Maybe we should make him a sales manager. That's when it'll happen, right? Because that's what happens. Listen, this isn't just me talking. There's scripture for it. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. Listen to this. Second half of that verse says this. For unto whomsoever much is given, listen, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. The more you do, the more people expect. And the reward for your dependability is the expectation that you'll do even more than you're doing now. You know, that's a big lesson to learn. And it's one, if you learn it early, it's going to make your working life a whole lot easier. It's not just going to make your working life easier, it'll make your spiritual life easier. Because here's how God works. God gives gifts unto men. Go read the parable of the talents. God gives gifts unto men, and he watches them. And those that are responsible, dependable with those gifts, those who use them to the glory of the Father and to the edification of the church and to the help of their brothers and sisters, those that use them effectively, those that pray over them, those that depend on the Lord to strengthen them to use them, to them, God gives more. I'm not talking about material things. That's what a lot of pulpits want to talk about. If you're faithful with the material things that God has given you, if you just do this, that, and the other, cast your bread upon the water and it'll return into thee. You know? Give, give, give. You can't outgive God. Well, you know, all that's true. But I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that if you're faithful with what God has given you materially, that God will bless you to be rich in this world's goods. Because that may not happen. I will tell you this, though. If you're faithful with what God has given you materially, I'm pretty confident you'll never want for anything. Because God will take care of you. But that doesn't mean he's going to put you behind the wheel of a Mercedes and give you a 23-room mansion. Okay? He might. But you can't obligate him to it. Okay? For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Here's the lesson that I'd like for people to get out of this, and this is one that I'm still learning today. Rewards and raises are given to finishers, not starters. They're given to finishers, not starters. I can't tell you how many times I've sat down with young folks, especially in the working world, and asked them why they deserve to be moved up or why they deserve to even have the job, and they'll tell me about how many different things they've started over their career. And when they get through, I'm left wondering, how many of those projects did they actually finish? Young people in the room, I don't know if you know this or not, but most corporations' business, if you want to know, come sit down and talk to me about it. Most corporations' business have a very specific way they interview people today. I educated my son in it before he went out to interview with the local sheriff's department. It's called the STAR process. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase. If you haven't heard it, you need to learn it. Because when they sit down and interview, they ask you specific questions that are called STAR questions. And the reason it is use that acronym is because when we interview, we're looking for what? We're looking for stars. We're not looking for the bottom people. We're looking for the best people. So we look for stars. Well, what STAR stand for? It stands for situation, task, actions, and results. Because most of the time, when you ask somebody a typical interview question where you say to them, well, Brother Victor, tell me about a time when you had a conflict with a coworker and how did you resolve it? That person will sit there and tell you the situation they were in. They'll usually do a pretty good job of that. They might tell you about the tasks that they took, and they might go so far as tell you about the actions that occurred after that. But most people won't tell you the results of the situation. They'll forget that. And if you're in an interview where they're asking you those types of questions, tell me about a situation, that's usually the key that you know you're in a STAR interview. When you hear that phrase, tell me about a situation, okay? When you hear that, they've got a sheet in front of them with an S, a T, an A, and an R at the top, and they're checking boxes to make sure you hit every one of them. And the people who know to hit everything and tell you what the end result is, those are people that are finishers, not starters. Well, I'm going to tell you something. In the kingdom of God, God is looking for finishers. He's not looking for people to just start a bunch of stuff. He's looking for people to finish. And I tell you, God gives blessings to those that use what they have effectively. God doesn't worry about what we have so much as how we use it. You can go back to the book of Haggai, and there you'll find the children of God coming back from Israel into the land of Babylon, and they're trying to rebuild the temple. Remember that? If you don't, go read it. It's a short book. You can read it in 20 minutes. It's two or three chapters long. It takes place 70 years after they've been in captivity, after they were defeated by the Babylonian people. They come back, and they're there to rebuild the temple. And you know, Jeremiah, there's other folks working on the wall, by the way, another prophet. Nehemiah is over there working on the wall. This is Haggai, Zechariah, and Ezra. They're involved in the temple construction, right? And the last temple they had was the one that Solomon built, you know? Beautiful. Gold, silver, precious stones. I mean, this thing was an architectural masterpiece. I mean, David saved up for Solomon to build this thing because David wasn't allowed to do it. By the time Solomon came along, the wealth that was there in Israel was just beyond imagination. And he used it to build that temple. It had been destroyed. Many of the artifacts and things that went in that temple were gone. They'd been taken to Babylon. The wealth of that temple had been stripped away. And they were there to build it back. Obviously, they began the construction, were dissatisfied in their attempts. And then they had all the resistance around them. I mean, there were all these nations around them that were threatening them. And if you read the first chapter of the book of Haggai, you'll find out there where they basically came to the conclusion that it wasn't time yet. And instead of building the house of God, they begin to build their own houses. As a matter of fact, God sends Haggai on the scene to bear this message. You say it's not time to build the house of God, but yet every one of you is living in houses with roofs over your head, or sealed houses, as he calls it. He doesn't mean S-E-A-L-E-D either, C-E-I-L-E-D, houses with ceilings. While the house of God lies waste. First things first, he says. That's what he's telling them. See, I don't know. They probably justified building their own houses, going, well, if we have our own homes and our own beds to sleep in, a roof over our head to keep us comfortable, we'll be better rested. We'll be better workers. We'll be better laborers. Only one problem. God didn't say, go back and build yourself a house. God said, go back and build my house. I'm going to tell you something. God's saying that to the church today. He didn't say for us to build our own house. Build the house of God. That's what we're supposed to be about. Matter of fact, the problem in America is largely that people are building their own houses more than they're building the house of God. And I'm not talking about the physical structures of church buildings like this one or finishing the basement or whatever. I'm talking about building a spiritual house unto the Lord. Instead of spending all our time and our effort building our own houses, whether it be our material possessions, our physical homes, whether it be our influence in the community, whether it be our educations, or whatever it might be that our life's caught up in. We spend more time building those things than we ever do in building the house of God. And we're in the same boat that those brethren were when they came back. And you know what boat that was in? That was a boat where God said, no matter how much y'all seem to labor, no matter how much y'all seem to work, you seem to be putting your money in bags with holes. In other words, no matter how much income you seem to get, it ain't enough to cover your costs. Have you ever been in that situation where suddenly you've got exactly the same income you had last year, but this year it doesn't seem to be enough? And every time you seem to get ahead a little bit, it slips through that bag. Why? Because, oh, something tears up. Have you ever been there where it just seems like there's this series of unfortunate circumstances where this week it's the washing machine, next week it's the dryer, then the dishwasher goes, and you get it all fixed, you think you're ahead, and the check engine light comes on in the car. And you just throw your hands up. You ever wonder if maybe, just maybe, it's because you're spending more time building your own house than the house of God, and God's just trying to get your attention? You don't think God can tear up an appliance? He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. I think He can handle your washing machine. You know? I think He can throw the transmission in your car. So, Brother Marty, God just doesn't get involved in things like that. Oh, yes, He does. Gideon threw a fleece out on the ground and said, Lord, said, if it really be true that you want me to do this thing, then I want you to let the dew fall on all the ground but leave that fleece dry. And God did. Gideon wasn't satisfied. Tonight we're going to do it a little bit different. God, I'm going to throw that same fleece out there, only tonight I want the ground to be dry and the fleece to be wet. And God did that as well. I think if God can wet a fleece, and if He's interested in doing that to get Gideon's attention, He can mess with your dishwasher to get yours. You know, I just don't see a problem with that at all. The reward for dependability is responsibility. And I tell you, we're looking for finishers, not starters. Here's what it says in Psalms 23:6. It says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What am I saying here? What I'm saying is that as much as this world is difficult, as much as it is, you need to understand this. We got to trust. We got to trust in the perfect completion of the Lord. Listen to what the Lord said. Be confident of this very thing in Philippians chapter 1:6. Be confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, He says, unto the day of Jesus Christ. I think I know what day that is. I think primarily it's the day that Jesus returns. Now, I think it all can also refer to another day. But either way, Jesus is continually performing that work. I think there's a day of Jesus Christ in your life. There's a day of reckoning in our own life from time to time. Matter of fact, I'm convinced that most of the time when the Bible gives us this threat, if you will, if you want to call it that, of the judgment seat of God, it's not talking about the great white throne of judgment that's coming at the end of time, but rather it's talking about that day-to-day event where we stand before Jesus and we give account of ourselves. There is a day of reckoning in our life. Have you had those moments when suddenly the wash of guilt comes over your soul and you realize that you haven't done what you ought to do? I'll tell you, I've had them. Some of them have happened standing right in the middle of a pulpit. When I've gotten up thinking I was prepared to preach the gospel to God's people and have that moment of guilt overwhelm me and not have words to say. Well, I'm telling you, it hurts. It hurts. I've had those moments in my life when I've been going along and maybe a word here or there, maybe something in a song that I heard, maybe just the moment was there when God opened my eyes to the sinfulness of my own situation and I realized, oh Lord, forgive me, for I have failed you so greatly. It's then that I realize that I want to go back to that song. I want to go back to that place where I can say, "Hi, King of Heaven, my treasure thou art." Oh, how it overwhelmed my soul to be able to feel that way day in and day out. Oh, there are things you won't learn in the world. There are things that God is trying to teach us. I hesitate to use the word trying whenever I refer to God. But from my perspective, that's the only way I can think of it. And the reason I think that way is not because God is failing to teach, but because we're failing to learn. Right? God's doing a good job of teaching, which is that we don't learn very well. I often tell people that I'm not much of a hint taker. My wife's figured this out over the years. You don't just hint to me. I understand the two before upside the back of the head quite well. But subtle hints just don't cut it. You know? It just don't work. God's figured that out too with me. And I'll tell you what, I've learned that it's best that I just learn. Because God knows how to wield that too before. Effectively. And it hurts when it comes. There are lessons that the world won't teach us. And most of our secular schools today won't teach. Now, you may be in a school, or you may have had a teacher, whether it be in school or college, that was a good person, that was a godly person, and they may have taught you some of these things. I did. I had a wonderful teacher in high school. I wished every person in the world could have had an experience with a teacher like Mr. Don Quillen, who taught me math for 3 years in high school. He was a wonderful man. He taught us respect and responsibility. He never even talked about God in the classroom, but you could see it in his life. He didn't have to. He didn't have to. Nobody challenged his authority in the room. And I'll tell you something. In 3 years of high school, he never sent a single person to the office. He never made a single one write sentences over and over again. I never saw him actually have to punish a child in that way. But still, he had complete and utter control of every classroom I was in. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. When I started, I was told as I went into high school by another student that if I was interested in math and wanted to learn, then I needed to get in Mr. Quillen's class. And I was going to start in Algebra 1 as a freshman. So when I went down to sign up, I went down the list and I saw that he was teaching Algebra 1 one time a day in that school. And I convinced the person that was signing me up to put me in that class. And I sat down in that room and realized I'm the only freshman in the room. Everybody else in the room are juniors and seniors. And I didn't know this, but they had different Algebra 1 classes set up. Right? They had Algebra 1 classes set up for kids that were taking it as freshmen. And then they had one set up for kids that didn't take it as freshmen that waited till later and were only going to, like them, we only had to have 2 years of math to get out of high school. So these were kids that didn't take any math up until they were a junior, and they were going to take just a couple of classes and get it over with. Mr. Quillen came to me in that first class, and he said, "It's up to you." He said, "But this class wasn't meant for incoming freshmen. You can stay here if you want to, but you might want to change." I didn't. To this day, I don't regret that decision. Best decision I ever made. He knew how to teach. And he knew how to teach the right things. And he taught respect. You may have had a teacher like that. You may find in your past, you go, "You know what, Brother Marty? There's a lot of these things you've talked about that I did learn in school." And if you did, then you need to go home today. And you need to thank God for having experienced teachers like that. Because I'm going to tell you, there ain't a whole lot of them left. There isn't many of them in our public schools that teach things like that. And it's not just their fault, to be honest with you. In many cases, it's because they don't have the time to deal with that anymore. They've got so many other things that are pushed off on them. They have to make sure every kid's prepared for the graduation test, the EOCT test, or whatever test is coming up, because their job's graded on how that classroom does on some standardized test. And I'm not totally against standardized tests, but they're pushed to do that. The school's graded on how that does on that standardized test, you know. And they've got this piece of paperwork that's got to be done, or that one. They've got kids in their rooms that have absolutely no family support, no upbringing at all, that are out of hand. And they've got to deal with that while trying to teach the kids in the room that actually want to learn. You know? So if you've got a teacher that's taught you those things, thank God for it, because you don't see it very often. 23rd Psalm says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We can trust in His perfect, perfect provision. There's nothing that can be provided that God can't provide. I'm going to back up and go through these one at a time before we close, just so that we've got them. In Psalm 23:2, it says, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." We can trust in His perfect satisfaction. First part of Psalm 23:3 says, "He restoreth my soul." We can trust in His perfect renewal, even in those times when things seem to go south, when life is so tough. Second half of Psalm 23:3 says, "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake." We can trust in the Lord's perfect direction, even when it seems that the world is going in all different directions, even when we realize that, yes, there are actually winners and losers in the world, and we turn up on the losing side more often than we like. We can trust that the Lord will lead us and guide us in this life. Psalm 23:4, first part of that psalm, that verse says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." We can trust in the Lord's perfect protection, even when we get out in the world and realize that that our bosses ain't near as nice as our teachers were, you know, which is something that you will learn eventually. Second half of Psalm 23:4 says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." You know, we can trust in the Lord's perfect correction, because one of the things we need to understand is that the Lord doesn't correct those that don't belong to Him. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've been walking through a Walmart and wanted to take somebody else's child and straighten them out, but I've yet to do it, thank God, because it's kept me out of jail, to be honest with you. There's been a few times. I mean, how many times have you heard the parent that says, "If you do that one more time," and they say that 23 times? Oh, gosh. I just want to be the one more time first person for them, so that when they say one more time and they do it one more time, I can take care of it right there. It just really bugs me. One of the things I tried to do was not do that with my children. I'll embarrass him, but I do remember an instance in Brunswick, Georgia, where I thought I was in trouble because we were walking through a JCPenney store, and I don't remember what he was doing, but Drew was doing something in that store that I didn't appreciate, and I told him, I said, "If you do that one more time, you know, this is going to end right here. I'm going to bust your tail." And boy, it wasn't two steps after I did that, because you know how children are. They're going to test that. They got to find out. That's what those kids are doing. You know, if the parent doesn't draw the line, then they know. One more time didn't do it. Wonder how many more times it's going to take. And they learn. If 20 times is the time, then they know next time mama says one more time, I've got 19 more to go. Right? Well, he did it one more time, and I reached down without even saying a word to him and just swatted him on the tail as we were walking through that store. I took about two more steps before I heard a female voice say, "Sir, sir." And I turned around, and it was a stately woman, a stately African-American woman following me. "Sir." "Oh, yes, ma'am." And she said, "I just want to talk to you for a minute, if you don't mind." I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "I just want to tell you how good it is to see a father that cares enough to correct his children." She said, "In my community," said, "most of the fathers don't even be fathers." She said, "and to see that happen," she said, "thank you." And I went, you know, something else. In the Psalm 23:5, it says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." We can trust in the Lord's perfect preparation, even when we realize that we're going to mess up from time to time, no matter how good we are. We can trust that the Lord will prepare us for what we need to do to make that right. And in Psalm 23:6, it says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." We can trust in the Lord's perfect completion because we know that the Lord is looking for finishers. Here's the good thing about that, by the way. The Lord's looking for finishers. You trust in Him, you follow Him, and He'll lead you to the finish line. You don't have to get there on your own. Matter of fact, you won't get there on your own. But if you put your trust in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, lean not to thine own understanding, but trust in the Lord, He will lead you to the finish line. Because you know, this life is a race. And what we're trying to do as adults in the room, by the way, is we're trying to pass that baton to some of the younger kids that are in this room, some of the younger folks. As we travel on down life's road, we want them to grow up and be ready to carry that baton, the next leg of this journey, however long time may last, you know. We want that to be passed on as we try to teach our young folks. So try to learn some of the lessons of life. Try to learn them from the people around you. Because you know what? There's a lot of people in this room that have made a lot of mistakes in their life. You don't have to make the same mistakes we made. You'll make your own. Trust me. But you don't have to make the ones we made. You can learn from us. You know, wisdom is not learning from experience. Do you know experience is a good teacher? It's just a very difficult one. It's a harsh teacher. Wisdom is learning from those who have already learned. That's wisdom. It's not making the same mistakes that other people around you. Wisdom is learning from history. Looking to those that are around you and learning from them. That's real wisdom. That's smart. May God bless us all to learn that way, and may we trust in the Lord.